This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so with the introduction of the book of Philippians, hear the word of the Lord, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We'll end here in reading God's holy word as it was written to us. And so today I'm hoping, like I said, we're going to cover all of this in chapter 3. We already started that 2 weeks ago. And I'm hoping to kind of get into a little more discussion on getting ready for Passover and communion and things like that. And so I think that's always good to do for a couple weeks before you you take the Lord's Supper and put your mind in the right spot. And so our last look at Philippians, however, we saw Paul warning us of those who are cut off. So I want to take our mind kind of back there, unpack that a little bit, and then move through the text and application a little bit. He warned us of those who were cut off, the concision, as it's called in our King James Version. And Paul uses then circumcision as kind of a vehicle of expressing this graphic warning of the dogs and the evil workers, which in fact he dealt with in that day. But don't forget, I pointed out that due to the language, it's not just speaking of circumcision. So don't think the only things he says is applicable to people who preach certain things about circumcision. Rather, he's talking about any type of cutoff mentality where a person cuts themselves off from the one mind that was already expressed throughout this epistle. And that's very important. And so Paul utilizes circumcision, no doubt, because in his day, false doctrine concerning the nature of circumcision had arisen. And I say false doctrine for a reason, because it's not biblical doctrine. It is false. It's not something that is derived from Scripture, but from another interpretation. If we just look briefly at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it quickly. I'll read an example of what this false doctrine taught. It says that there were brethren that came down from Judea, and they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the false doctrine I'm talking about. Unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. Doesn't matter if you got Jesus, doesn't matter who you got or what you got. You just, that's it. That's all you, that's what you got to do. That's the thing you have to add to your salvation in order to be saved. And so very much so, Paul is dealing with a similar mentality, but it could be on any matter that we would add to the work, the finished work of Christ, and that's what we're going to deal with. And so, in fact, one's individual circumcision as a man, a small cut-off piece of flesh, literally was being taught to be that which was instrumental in saving you, according to their doctrine. That one practice, whether your mother or father did it 8 days old, or whether you chose to do it as an adult, or whether you, you know, no matter how, as long as that was done, then you're good. You're in the camp. Your conversation is in heaven. And so that diametrically contrasts everything we've already covered in the book of Philippians, as will every doctrine that teaches if you add this to your knowledge of Christ, to your faith in Christ, then you'll be saved. Whether that is a mass, whether that is baptism, whether that is a knowledge of any certain thing, that is what's being opposed. That thing that cuts you off from the one-mindedness of Christ and places you in your own little individual camp. And so those things are very important to consider, because that is rife in our day and age. And it has been really since the apostles went out and taught. And so Paul in this book had already laid forth his case for salvation. And so I want to briefly go over the scriptures that help understand what's being opposed in chapter 3 by what was already said in 1 and 2 with what I hope is a good solid hermeneutic to do so. And so Philippians 1:5 said, your fellowship was in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6 then says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, Paul starts laying a case for your fellowship in the good news, your fellowship in the gospel, that starts on the first day you understood it, and that you have confidence in that thing, that it's a confident understanding that God had begun the good work in you. God is the one performing it, and he will perform it until the day of judgment, until Jesus Christ's day in return. And so he lays upon what God begins, all other good works. Everything we do in our life is laid on what God is doing. And that's exactly what chapter 3 speaks to time and again. Okay, it all lays upon what God has done, and we as Christians have to recognize what it is God has done in an accurate way and give God the glory for those things. Because ultimately, there's two contrasts in this chapter that we read. There is those whose glory is in their own shame, anything that comes from the flesh in this life, that is, and those whose glory is in God. Okay, that's really the contrast of this chapter, the contrast of the book, is where is your glory? What do you glory in? Is it in what God has done for you since before the foundations of the world and will be done for you until the day of judgment day, and that you've recognized from the first day of your awakening and your renewal, your rebirth as a Christian until now? Or is it in some isolated incident that you have cut yourself off from whatever it is you think you've severed yourself from to make yourself better by a work you've done in your flesh? Okay? And so that's ultimately what is being stated here. That's the foundation. And so in Philippians 1:9 through 11, Paul then adds to those first statements. He says, This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, until judgment day, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And so he even mentions in verse 11 here that all the things done through Christ Jesus, the human nature of Christ that was done on our behalf, all the things done through him that we glory in and are allowed to glory in the cross of Christ, Paul calls it, are still done to the praise and glory of God the Father, to the praise and glory of Yahweh as a whole. Okay, and so what he teaches us here is that everything that we can abound in, everything that we can know, everything that we can have judgment in, which, you know, none of those are light things. If you have bad judgment, you're a bad judge and usually a bad human being. If you don't have good knowledge, you don't know anything. Okay? And so he says, because of what God's doing for us, we're going to abound in knowledge. We're going to abound in judgment. We're going to start to approve things that are excellent to God. We're going to love God's law. We're going to love the things God teaches us about. We're going to love the gospel. We're going to love the knowledge we've received of God, the judgment we've received from him. But we have to do it sincerely, that we can be sincere and be without offense to the day of Christ. In other words, purifying ourselves for that day of judgment, because God will judge us, as we remember every month, at least once, for the deeds which we've done in our flesh. That is a Christian truth that cannot be denied. We're going to be judged for those things, even if we're a Christian. We're still going to have to talk to God about that on that day. And so it's not to say that things that we do, the good works we call them, whatever it is we get out of the scripture that we believe are good for God, good for us to do for God, that is, even circumcision, if you get that out of Genesis chapter 17, that has to be laid on top of what God's done, though. It can never be, well, that's the thing that separates me off into this special little camp I'm in. Okay? It has to be part of the one mind. If God has taught you something out of his word and he's called you to it, then you give glory to God for teaching you things that are acceptable. You give glory to God for showing you something out of his word that he would have you do as one of his servants. But it's never to separate you and cut yourself off as better than everyone else who's gone through the same change you've gone through, who has acknowledged the simplicity of the gospel of the risen Savior. Okay? And so that is kind of the point that Paul is drawing out here. Circumcision of the flesh is the keeping of the commandment of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Paul didn't deny that, never did. Comes directly out of Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision is but part of a progression of one's good works and their faith, as Abraham was faithful. Okay, but Abraham, before he was ever circumcised, Genesis chapter 15, said what? His faith was counted as righteousness. And so the question also I want to raise in this particular look at the book of Philippians chapter 3 is, what exactly is righteousness and where does it come from? Okay, and we're going to discuss that as we get into how Paul unpacks this in this particular chapter. Justification and righteousness all are related to one Greek word, okay? All one idea, and it all emanates from one place, from Christ's resurrection, the scripture teaches us. That's where it comes from. And so Paul says, because of what God has done and what God's willing to teach us, what God's willing to show us in knowledge and judgment and looking at these things that we need to see in the scriptures to do for ourselves, the things God would have us do, that they are ultimately, as Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, not of your own good pleasure. And so you see even in that statement that God gets the glory of those things that we do. It is him who willed it, and he is him who does it according to his pleasure, that he showed you anything. And so he gets the glory in it. It's not an isolated incident in the flesh. And so in no way could circumcision plus faith in Christ ever equal salvation. And so it flies in the face of what the people taught in Acts chapter 15. Okay, but it does not fly in the face of the faith of Abraham, because that is exactly how it was taught to Abraham. Faith in Christ first, in his own seed, a matter of fact, in the word that appeared to him in a vision, that he would be his exceedingly great reward and his shield. And so the words Paul uses, they are analogous, or analogical, you could say. Yeah, they're using circumcision as an analogy to understand something that they kind of reduces the mind to a base understanding. And Paul does this throughout chapter 3. He talks about dung in chapter 3. Okay, he talks about poop. He talks about circumcision. He talks about all these uncomfortable things to try to make a point. Paul knew how to use his logic. And that's exactly what he wants you to do. So you're going to glory in that? You're going to glory in the things you've thrown away? Pretty much, you know, from Paul's perspective, circumcised at the eighth day, or of anyone who's been circumcised, where's that foreskin at today? I know there are some weird sects of Jews that keep it around and like make it a bookmark or something, but most people don't know where that thing's gone. It's refuse. It's garbage. It's gone. It's decay. And so when Paul talks about these two things, it's an analogy for our minds to consider. Are you really going to glory in that? Is that where our glory is? In our shame? Is our glory really in the things behind us? Our dung? Paul knows how to speak so that we can understand what he's saying. We just have to take time to consider what he's saying. And so Paul uses these words to meet the what's usually called Judaizers in this false doctrine. That's usually the term placed upon those who would preach this type of gospel. And he just stops it in its tracks with these words. And so he uses it also, though, which in the rest of the chapter, he's trying to get us to consider what it means when you glory in things like this and what type of people there are out there, what kind of beasts there are, what kind of dogs there are, what kind of evil workers there are who want to cut you off and want to be cut off from the one mind that's in Christ that everyone who's been truly converted to Christ knows happened by spiritual means. Okay? It's happened by God coming to you and revealing himself unto you and working in you according to his good pleasure. Everyone knows that. And you have to deny that or be taught something different to accept any other form of salvation. Because everyone knows that that moment, that twinkling of the eye when a person is resurrected in spirit, that it was God only that came to them and did that. It was God only that drew you to him. And so anything we do in our flesh body, anything that we do, even in our brains, even if it's the faith that we generate from our thinking. I thought about it. I thought about what God did to me. And that thing I became convinced in that night. I thought about it all night long. That's where my salvation resides. And that part of my brain, that part of my thinking, that's not even good enough. It's refuse at this point. It has no meaning. It has no bearing. You don't look at the things that are behind. You look at the things that are beyond. And so the truth is that the only cognition, the only thinking that we are allowed to even consider as Christian, as truly Christian, is when we can contemplate this one thought, this one thing that emanates from, remember, our psyche. Remember, it emanates from our understanding, our hedged in understanding, this thing God has given us. The only thing that we even are allowed to have some glory in is the fact that God saved us and that God gave us grace. And we did nothing for it. That's it. Nothing else matters. Because that is still something before. We're still reaching ahead for something that's before. Still reaching for judgment day. We're still working towards judgment day. We don't look behind and glory in the things behind us. Instead, we're constantly glorying in the things before us. The things that have yet to happen. Our own judgment. Our own salvation. Our own quickening. Where God will raise up this body somehow. Some way after it's been turned to dust and it's become refuse, it's become dung for creatures. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be rotten, and God's going to somehow raise it up in a miraculous way like he raised up Christ's body. I don't know how that works, and I'm not going to pretend I do. I don't know how God's going to have the sea give up its dead. I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know how God's going to collect from the dust in the four winds of the earth and bring us back together again. I don't know. But what I know is that's what we're reaching for. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's what everything we do in this life is waiting for. It's the free gift of God and all things that encompasses our salvation that leads to that point. And so, why can we not glory in those things, anything? Why is it God puts a stop to it and he sends the apostle to preach this message to us? Because we can never glory in anything that we've cut off. We just can't. We can't glory in anything that's behind us, anything that we've done, even in the things our brain has thought about, okay? Even in the things that we've thought about unto salvation, so to speak. But rather, the glory is directly in God. It's directly placed in God as he liberates the soul from the power of sin. And so, not even a lawful commandment like circumcision, not even something God spoke with his own mouth, was spoken to undermine that truth that it is God that has begun a work in us. Not even that. I think Paul says something in Galatians 3, chapter 21, in a great way. He says, is the law against the promises of God? Galatians 3:21. He says, God forbid, or may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. That should sink in. I remember the first time, long after I kept any of, tried intentionally to keep any of the Ten Commandments, long after I started living a Torah observant lifestyle, as people call it today. Back then, we just said trying to keep the law. But I remember the first time reading that and it really sinking into my being, how that nothing I could ever do ever could make me just or righteous. And so Galatians 3:21 had a whole new meaning when I understood that. It says, is the law against the promises of God? No, absolutely not. The law is never against the promises of God. Why? Because God's eternal and God knows exactly what he meant when he preached the law, when he taught the law to the people. And he says, but if there had been a law that could have given life, if there's one thing in this world you could actually do, you, your flesh, could do, then verily, truly, absolutely, righteousness, justification would have come by that one law. But you know what Paul concludes? It couldn't happen that way. Because then you'll glory in you. You'll still glory in you. You'll glory in your refuse and you'll glory in your dung. Because it's something you did and you're going to die. And dying men don't glory in themselves. They only glory in an eternal God. That's why. I think that's a great verse to contemplate. And so we're warned of the cutoff mentality. And I think that cutoff mentality needs to be focused on. We're warned of the cutoff evil workers. We're warned of the cutoff dogs. And those dogs desire to glory in chewing on a piece of flesh and rolling around in the dung. And if everyone's ever seen a dog, which we've got one that loves all this stuff, you'll know exactly what Paul's talking about. Okay, dogs love dung. Dogs love flesh. That's what they like. Okay? And so that's what Paul's painting this picture for us of. There's these evil workers out there. They're like dogs. That's what they roll around in. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And so Paul in this epistle, and God in general, continually says, here's where the Christian's glory is. And so I'm going to go through a series of scriptures that we've already covered also, bringing this into this chapter to consider. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now notice where all the glory is focused in all these statements I'm about to read to you. He says, yes, you can be full of fruits of righteousness. Yes, you can do things of righteousness. If they're by Jesus Christ, and only if they're under the glory and praise of God, of Yahweh. Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice, the vehicle by which God uses is the body of Jesus Christ to confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh is Lord, which is how we read it in Isaiah, and it goes towards the glory of God the Father. That's where the glory is focused throughout this particular book. Here's where the glory is. That's all that it focuses on. That's all the glory that's allowed. And so what does this all do? It represses vainglory. Do you remember that verse, Philippians 2:3, that we were not to have vainglory and strife among us? And so what does the glorying of God through Jesus Christ do? It conquers our vainglory. And that's exactly what these dogs are invested in, vainglory, things that will have no meaning, things that are empty glory that has no meaning at the end. And so our glory has to be in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body?" Notice the glory. "According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." That's the hope of the Christian. Subduing all things to Himself. And do you want to know something that's most fantastically subdued? A bunch of dirt and dung brought back together to make you in the resurrection. Talk about subduing all things under Himself. Even death. Even destruction. Even the smallest particle of the body destroyed in death. And God can bring it back and identify it. That's pretty subdued. The opposite of all this is what the dogs and the evil workers, the cut off ones, I'll just call them, who cut themselves off from the one mind in their own vainglory. That's what they do. They cut themselves off from all of Christianity. They cut themselves off from all true believers, all for some piece of vainglory. And then Paul says this, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So how do we differentiate between heavenly things and earthly things, I think is a good question right here. How do we differentiate between heavenly things and earthly things? Where is our glory allowed to reside, that is? And I'd say simply it's a mindset, it's an understanding, it is a repentant disposition using all those words that attach to the mind and the psyche and the thinking of a Christian, the care of a Christian, the will of the Christian, all the things we covered a few messages back when we looked at the mind, the like-mindedness that God gives His people that comes from Christ. All those things that are focused on Christ our Lord, all those verses that oppose what is destructive and shameful in ourselves, that's heavenly things. And so, yeah, you can do good things in this earth. We aren't what's called Neoplatonists, okay? A Neoplatonist believes that everything material is evil. Everything that is of a material construction has to be innately evil. That's not what God did when He said the world is good and He made it physically, okay? So God believes that things that are physical are good. God believes things that are material are good. And we're allowed to enjoy those things as we enjoy God. But we enjoy them and do them all through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Understand? That's how the world is understood. That's how the world is filtered out. That's how everything in this life is filtered through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Okay? That's how you keep your mind and your conversation in heaven on that one statement. How would God have me live today in this physical world that I live in? How would God have me use this physical material body that He's given me in a heavenly way? How would God have me glorify Him in those things? And so God chose the Apostle Paul to be an apostle, right? Paul was, by the grace of God, an Israelite, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself. He was circumcised just right on the eighth day, according to Genesis chapter 17. He was raised in the law in the most strict of ways. And this led him, in all of his self-righteousness, to what? What did all of this great stuff that he had, that he could have bragged in, all this stuff behind him, what did it lead him to? To persecute the church zealously. That's what it led him to. Okay? He used all of that to the wrong ends on earthly things. And so Paul himself can speak to this matter. He said, cut him off. Kill him. Kill all those who glory in Christ and the work of Christ above all other things. Just kill them. And that's what Paul was seeking. And so Paul told us that all of that, everything he had, was dung compared to the excellency and the glory of what the saints have in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, their Lord. He says, everything that I had, everything that made me who I was, is nothing compared to the excellency of this glory. And so we put it in the first person. Are we willing, as Paul, to suffer in this way? Is it that glorious to us, the things that are before us, as opposed to the things that are behind us? Willing to give up all those things, whatever they might be, that's not in accordance with the Word of God, that's not in accordance with God's way of thinking about Christ and the glory that's in the Father? Can we put all those things away from us that we might win Christ whenever we get there to that finish line. Because that's what it's like. He pictures it like an athlete in a race. That after he's left the stuff behind, he's in a full run for the finish line, heading for the resurrection, heading to meet a Savior, heading for salvation. And that he's going to still run as fast and as good as he can because he's not acting as if I've already apprehended. That's what he teaches us. He says, don't act like you've already apprehended. Act like you're still trying to apprehend, but know you've already been apprehended. He's not telling you that there's nothing good for you to do in the world. You just sit here in this physical body and do nothing all day and hope about spiritual things. He's saying, race, run the race. Okay? That's the most important part, to run the race. Why? That I may know him, 3:10 says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to be made conformable to his death. That's why. That if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the mentality of the Christian. If by any means, you can be convinced, we're supposed to be convinced in our salvation. We're supposed to be convinced that God has chosen us if he's chosen us. But that's not the way we think about life. That's not how we think about this race. We think about this race as if we're running it. Full tilt, right now. So Paul was not as those in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, who taught anything, or those in Galatia for that matter, who taught anything can be added to your salvation. But he was one who taught us that now that you know you've been saved and now that you know God has begun a work in you, you better live out that life and run that race as good as you can because you're running like you're running for the high mark of God, like you're running for the finish line to win a race. Not just sitting there waiting to die, okay? But doing everything to the glory of God. And so as we look at Paul's life and all these things he tells us about himself, all these good things his parents had done for him, they were all lost on him. You know, they were all lost on Paul because he didn't have the knowledge of Christ. Okay? And so in comparison, that knowledge, he says, everything is like dung. Everything's like refuse. Everything is just cut off from me and deteriorating. And so all that he knew, all the scripture that he was taught and that he digested, everything he would have learned as a Pharisee, everything that he would have learned as one who thought he could get righteousness out of the law to justify himself, had in the end no good value in comparison to the excellency of Christ. Not that he didn't have a good father and mother, perhaps, didn't want the best for him. Not that he didn't have good training in the law of God that taught him good things. Not that he didn't have things done properly in his life. But none of it was worth anything without the knowledge of Christ. There was no glory in any of it. And so I think that that's pretty important to consider. And so let me kind of give you the gist of what I'm trying to say. I'm going to put it in my life, okay? And I think everybody can think about it in your life. Because I don't want this to be confused when Paul gives us this big lineup of things, okay? So I just want to give a gist of this understanding to make impact of those verses. I was thankfully born, me, talking about myself, I was thankfully born into a good European Christian family, Christian home, and I do not remember a time, I honestly do not remember a time where the God of Israel was not mentioned in my house. I don't remember a time growing up. I do not remember a day when Jesus was not named. I honestly don't. Unless I was separated from my family and somewhere around a bunch of ungodly people, I don't remember a time as a child where God was not spoken of and Christ was not glorified in some way. And so I'm thankful for that. I went to church buildings. We went to a specific church building, and we worshiped God multiple times a week. And we were engaged in many Christian-oriented activities in our life. That's how I was raised. I went to a Christian school. When I was a child, I was apt to memorize Scripture. That's just the truth of it. I always enjoyed it for some reason. I always wanted to impress my grandparents particularly, because they always enjoyed it. We played Bible trivia games together and all kinds of stuff, and I really enjoyed those times. And I wanted to show them how much Bible I could memorize. I remember my fourth and fifth grade teachers in Christian school and all the scripture they made me memorize. I remember the biblical plays that we did and the scripture I had to memorize to be those people in those plays. I remember all that stuff. And I knew my parents were happy with me, right? And that seemed like a good thing when I was a child, to be minded in those things, right? And that's me. I'm talking from my own perspective. But I didn't know Christ. Okay? I count it now all as dung. All that good stuff. It's all behind me. To the excellency and the glory of knowing Christ personally. You know, there was a time in my life where I actually kind of laughed at people who used the phrase, Christ my personal Savior. Because I didn't have Him. It was a knowledge, it was a judgment, it was an understanding thing, it was a memorized thing. But I didn't know Christ. And now I can honestly say I know exactly what Paul's talking about all the good stuff that he mentioned. How he was born, who he was, how he was raised, what righteousness he had, what zealousness he had. And Paul probably didn't necessarily go off the rails like some of us do in American culture. Okay? And so I'm not talking about that dung that's obvious dung. I'm talking about the dung of all the stuff we would usually say is good. It's nothing compared to actually knowing Christ. Okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. As a child, I'm very thankful I have all that scripture memorized. Paul was very thankful he had all that law memorized. He taught straight from the scriptures with a great mind. God prepared him his whole entire life from the beginning to bring him about to be that person. But what he's saying is, I look behind me and I see the things I had, and it was nothing compared to the excellency of the glory of Christ. Okay? That's the application of this chapter. It's nothing to be compared of that one mind that's in Christ that we all share as Christians. And so very much what he can say and what I can say and what every true believer can say is that now we have the ability to make knowledgeable, mindful attempts at apprehending that thing for which we're apprehended, arrested. See, I wasn't arrested back then, just memorizing Bible. I wasn't arrested back then, singing certain biblical songs and enjoying them. I wasn't arrested by Christ. Christ had not arrested me. I didn't have a Damascus experience where I was knocked off my horse and forced to look at the blinding light. Everyone has to go through this point. Everyone who's a believer will go through this point. They will look behind them and they will say things, I did all that. I did good biblical stuff. I did that. But it's nothing compared to what I have now that I know Christ. It's done. It's behind me. And so I want more. I want to keep pressing towards the mark. I'm not just going to dwell on what I learned as a child. I'm not just going to dwell on who I am. I'm not going to just dwell on being a Benjamite or a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm going to move forward in the mark. I'm not going to dwell on my circumcision. Well, at least I got circumcised on the eighth day. Or my baptism. Well, at least I got baptized. Catholic, Protestant, whatever, Orthodox. No, we move forward. We move forward on those things. And so I hope everyone who has been apprehended by Christ knows exactly what I'm saying. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to pray. You need to get intimate. You need to get apprehended. And you can't force God to apprehend you. God has to choose to apprehend you. He has to begin the work. He has to complete it to the day of judgment. Philippians 3:11 says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I've already attained to the resurrection of the dead. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after it. I follow after the resurrection of the dead. If that I may apprehend the resurrection of the dead, that's the focus of what he's talking about. That for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is what apprehended me. Now I move for my own. Now I continue to run the race. Verses 3:13 goes on to say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I reach forth unto the things that are before. I press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let us, therefore, As many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, ye are otherwise minded. If you think in any other way than that, God will have to reveal that to you, because I can't. Nevertheless, where we have already attained the resurrection of the dead, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus has apprehended me, and that now I strive unto the day of Christ, the day of my own resurrection, and I want to be raised, I want to be justified with Jesus in the ways I am justified and made righteous by him right now. I want to have it in my body as well, in my resurrected body. And so I had said something earlier, DK is the root word of the word for just and the word for righteous in the Bible, all throughout the Greek text. DK, real easy word. DK. It's not the word used here, but that's the root of all of the words. And it indicates always righteousness and justification. And those things are only resident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the glory that is in his resurrection alone. It's in nothing else. And it's always been that way since the beginning of the world. It's always been that way. The hope of the resurrection has always been the end. And the hope of the resurrection of Jesus has always been the only means to be justified. And if we don't have that applied to us, then we will not be resurrected in righteousness. That's just the truth of Scripture. God declares us righteous before him. And righteousness and justification are needed, just like being justified in a court of law is important. When you stand before a judge and he says, you're justified, I relinquish these charges against you. It's a forensic term that says, no longer guilty. In this case, justification and righteousness, because Jesus is raised from the dead and you've raised up with him, justifies you forensically at the day of judgment. And so, yeah, our faith can be counted as righteousness. I pointed that out in Genesis chapter 15, applied to Abraham. But what is the faith in? What are we to have faith in that can be counted or accredited or seen as if it were righteousness? And so if you go to Romans chapter 4, I'll read to you a section of Scripture that will help in answering that question. Romans chapter 4, verses 24, I'll just start at, and I'll read into 5 just a little bit, two verses into 5. Actually, I'll start in 23, talking about how the imputation of Abraham was not just for Abraham only. In 22, it says, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Now, notice that. There's two things mentioned there. He was delivered to the cross in torture, death, came to earth as a man to suffer for our offenses. God, this is God's word. And then he was raised for our justification or our righteousness. 5:1, therefore being justified, now it's applied, therefore, because of that, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See the connective language, what the resurrection does. Now, I hope this part of Romans helps us understand what he's saying in 3. It's saying the same thing. He's just saying it in a more tied-in way. He's saying that we are apprehended by the resurrection of Jesus. We are apprehended by the resurrection of the dead. It draws us to want to be resurrected with Jesus in the last day, in the day of judgment, in the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that is where all justification, all righteousness flows from. And that's why he continuously mentions righteousness and justification in this chapter. It's why he continuously keeps talking about not having my own righteousness, which is by the law. Because remember, the law can't save, the law can't justify, that's not its purpose. But Christ can. Grace does. Faith in the resurrection is how we understand it. Now, I can't tell you why God's chosen to do that. I cannot explain to you the mysterious meaning of why God chose to make us just and righteous based on Jesus' resurrection and promise to resurrect. I can't tell you that. I don't have the answer. One day maybe we'll get the answer. Why did you choose those means to justify us? We can sit there and toy with it logically. We can go back and forth with it reasonably. But you know what? In the end, we're talking about something spiritual and heavenly that's so much greater than our comprehension can see. It's why God chose something, not why we think God chose something. And so we can't glory in that either in the end. And so I think one of the things I just want to leave with as we exit chapter 3 is understanding this, and I mean that literally, understanding. If you remember the Greek word phroneo, our hedged-in understanding that we looked at, that hedged-in understanding, we understand by the mind, the phroneo, these things. We can understand some of it. There's mysteries that we cannot understand, though. But the point of the matter is this, that understanding we are given drives us to hear the call of Christ and to run towards the finish line of life. Run towards the finish line of the resurrection of the dead. And that all that we do, we account as starting with God's grace before we ever came into existence, then delivered to us on that first day, even till now, and that everything that we have that's refuse in our life, everything, even the good things, even the best things that came before we had a personal intimate knowledge of Christ as our Savior, that He died for me, that He rose for my justification, that He was bruised for my offenses, by His stripes I was healed, that intimate relationship, everything's done compared to that. Everything. Doesn't matter how good you think it is. That's where the mind of Christ is supposed to lead us. Everything in my life has led me to this point, and everything after this point leads to the resurrection of the dead. That's how life is looked at in the life of a believer, no matter how young we are or old we are when we come to that knowledge. As Brother Roger told us last New Moon, no matter if the penny was paid for a full day's work or half a day's or maybe a few hours or maybe a few minutes. After that promise is made that I'll pay you that penny, you move. You work as hard as you can. You glean that vineyard. And so all this Paul is saying is look ahead. I think all that he's saying here is look ahead. God has given us a new psyche, new animal desires to jump the fence, if you remember that analogy I gave you, to jump the fence for Christ no matter what, to run towards the finish line. God has given us a new psyche, a new mind, a new animal passion for Him. God's given us a new understanding, a hedged-in rational understanding. God has given us repentant minds, minds that are willing to be changed for Him, that are willing to do what He wants us to do as we move towards the finish line, as we run this race. That's the perfect mind he's talking about here. We have to have that mind. We aren't perfect, and it feels wrong to say, well, if we're thus perfect, like Paul says. But that's what he says. If we can keep that one pure mind of why we do what we do, it is a perfect mind. Okay? Because it's focused on Christ, which is why we're going to resuscitate Isaiah 26 at the end of this worship service to help us focus on that idea. And so if there's anything I can leave us with as we end off here and finalizing our reading here, it's everything in this life is done compared to Christ. That's really it. It's the last thing, every single thing that you leave behind. But that doesn't give us the ability to do nothing. Okay? We have to have a hedged-in understanding that preserves things as God speaks them and honors God in the way He speaks them, that His word is of the highest importance in our life. His word is meat indeed. And that's exactly what we need to sink our teeth into. Philippians 3:15-17. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, whatever we've already attained, let us walk by that same rule. Let us mind the same things. In other words, go to the Scriptures. Let us all mind the Scripture. Let us all mind the Word of God. Let us all mind with that mind He has given us, that the Bible reveals to us the Word of God. Brethren, be followers together of me, of Paul, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, mark those who walk by the same rule. Notice that they're like you. Notice what they believe like you. But also you need to mark the ones that walk contrary, as verse 18 goes on to say. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The dogs, the evil workers, the concision, the cut off, the ones who glory in their shame, which is what he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. 20. For our conversation, or our citizenship is another translation of this verse. Our citizenship, our kingdom citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. We look towards the place of our citizenship, to heaven, to the place of where God's word comes from, where it descends from, where Christ came down from. We look to the origin of everything we believe. That's where we look for our citizenship, the way we act as citizens of the kingdom. That's what conversation means. It doesn't mean just how you talk, but it talks about your citizenship. And from that same place, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, I take a lot of hope in these words. I think that there's times where you read through this stuff, no matter how many times you have read through it, no matter how many times you've thought through chapter 3 of Philippians, there's moments that you get to that if you understand what he's talking about, it almost brings you to tears just thinking about what he's trying to tell you. To be that devoted while you look towards the heavens. Some men say it doesn't even exist. Some say it's not even real. They can't see it. They can't understand it. But yet that's the thing that a living Christian is willing to give his life for. That's how you know you have faith. And so we're going to end here with chapter 3. And we're going to move on next week into chapter 4. And I think we're going to do that all in one shot. We'll be able to get through it. And we'll be able to finish up the book of Philippians.
For a New Covenant Ministry.